Shalom everybody and good morning. So good to be back here. In Israel, we'll say Boker Tov, which means good morning, right? And, we just came back from Israel and it's been such a wonderful trip. And while we were there, I was getting all these amazing reports about what God has been doing here in the midst, where the events are being held, about people coming to the Lord, people showing interest, friends who are coming and bridges that are being built. We want to really thank God. Now, a little bit about our trip there, we were out there for about 12 days and it was really good. There's so many things that we learned. Among the things you learn more about each other. And realize, my bus, we Bible study all the time. The other bus with Pastor Joseph, they speak Hokkien. They learn Hokkien songs. It was really interesting and they seem to like a lot of cold, I guess you could say corny jokes, right? So, why is our church related to Moses? Anyone want to know? Because Moses took a woman from Cush, as his wife. So, this kind of thing, how deep. So, anyway, that was really good. But, from the shores of the Galilee to the heart of Samaria, to the mountains of Ephraim, from the Kidron Valley to the wilderness of Judea, to the Dead Sea, and stopping by a number of shopping places along the way, everywhere you look, the pages of the Bible was just coming alive. And you see the handiwork, the fingerprint of our Creator all around you, everywhere you look. It's just so inspiring. We were just singing some of these Christmas songs. We were there in the fields in Bethlehem. We're actually there, right? Just to think about the surreal thing about it was here where it happened, right? It was here where the shepherds looked after the sheep in a field when the angels came to announce to them the birth of Christ the King. And it was just an amazing experience. I would actually encourage those of you who have not gone to, try to make it once, at least once in your life, because it's such an amazing experience out there. And I had some personal interesting experiences too. I remember there was one day when we were in Jerusalem. We had, Jerusalem is amazing. I mean, it's amazing, but it's a maze of little streets and alleys and walls, and you could get lost just like that, right? You got a whole group of people, you look somewhere else, and suddenly everyone's gone because they turned down a small alley and you didn't notice. So we were sitting down for lunch, and somebody went missing. It was like, what happened? This is Jerusalem. Anywhere else, you can just pick up the phone and call, but they didn't have data and it was a very unfamiliar place to some of these people. So I got out and was thinking, what should I do? I know what I should do, right? Because Jesus left the 99 and went to look for a lost sheep. We actually literally had 98 of us out there. So I literally left the 97 and went out to look for the lost sheep. I was thinking, if I would look for the lost sheep, I can just understand how God would be leaving his 99 to look for any one of us who's lost. Amen. Wherever we are in our lives, we can take heart in the fact that we have a good shepherd in our King. And he comes to look for you and for me. And so I was very encouraged. I also got you guys some presents. I got all of you a present. I purchased some coins, ancient coins, actual authentic ancient coins, right? So I have this widow's mites, and I don't have it with me today, but I will get it framed up and I can put somewhere in church so you can go and actually see how small that widow's mite is, like half your last fingernail, right? It's just that small, and I have two of them. I'll put it up somewhere. I hope nobody steals it because that'll be gone, right? But maybe you can go and look and realize some of these parables that Jesus said, and maybe when you look at it, they'll inspire you to give, right? But here we are, back. Oh, by the way, we were also up in the north, in the Jezreel Valley, right? And I remember preaching about this. No, actually, that wasn't me. That was probably Andrew. About how Saul was fighting the Philistines and he and his sons were killed on Mount Gilboa, right? You remember this? I hope so. You don't remember. And so after he was killed, what did they do? They took his body and they brought it to the city of Bethshean, right? Bethshean. And they hung it up on the walls so for everyone to see as a spectacle. And we were actually there. And I just sent a photo to Andrew before he preached. I say, I'm actually there. You're about to preach that. And we were there. And Spencer and... So they actually ran up the hill. It was actually on top of a hill. It was this big Roman city. But the original tell, they were way up on the hill. I didn't actually go up there. My wife did. But they ran all the way up. And I was thinking, wow, that was where they hung the body of Saul and Jonathan and his sons, you know, and it's so amazing because we're actually picking up our story from where that happened. After Saul and his son Jonathan died, what happened to the kingdom? Well, it turns out that in the wake of that tragedy, Ish-bosheth, his other son, he had several sons, right? Ish-bosheth, his son, backed by Abner, his general, was made the king of Israel. Many people don't realize this. They think that David automatically ascended to the throne, but that did not happen. What happened was Ish-bosheth, right? Now, Ish-bosheth is a very strange name, because in Hebrew, Ish means man, and Boshet means shame. So Ish-bosheth literally means the man of shame. What father will call his son Ish-bosheth, right? And it turns out that Jonathan's son is called Mephibosheth. So why are they all naming their children shame? Well, some people actually believe that this is actually an amendation by the scholars, right? The scribes, because his original name would have been Ish-baal, and they did not like the name Baal. So when they wrote down Baal, they said, this is shameful, it's Ish-bosheth, right? So if you want your children to be remembered properly, don't name them Ish-baal. Don't name them Ish-bosheth for sure, right? So Ish-bosheth, he becomes king by default, right? Because Jonathan is dead, and Abner was the powerful man behind the scenes making this happen. David, he becomes the king of Judah. So after being a fugitive, having run from Saul so many years, he finally becomes king, but then not really. He only becomes king of Judah. That's not the promise, okay? That's not the deal. The deal was he will be king over all of God's people, right? Over all of Israel. But turns out he was just the king of Judah. And the rest of them, they followed after Ish-bosheth, right? And this was a position that David would occupy for 7.5 years before things would then change. And that really tells us that God's destiny and purpose for our lives takes time. It might appear slow, but surely God will move the pieces and make it happen. And even in your life, this is happening. You know, you're wondering, you know, what's happening. Sometimes you have to be patient because things don't often go in a straight line. There will be opposition, right? Now, I think as we follow through this whole series about David, it is also important for us not just to look at the nitty-gritty of the historical account, right? 3,000 years ago, something happened. Well, I think there's something more to these stories, because this whole story about David's ascension to the throne might be historical, but it is at the same time a prophetic foreshadowing of what will come in the future, right? So you can look at this and you can think to yourself, this is also what will happen when the Messiah ultimately comes, right? And I'll come back to this point a little bit later, but let's kind of jump into the text. 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 4, it says, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And then it continues to say in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, which is in modern-day Jordan. As a matter of fact, Mahanaim was where David went to hide, right? To Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, which is all that Jordan area, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, which is the north, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. Now, you sometimes, when you read these stories, in particular, as we are, you know, week after week just following this, sometimes you get the feeling that it's taking forever for David to see the promise of God, right? But this is actually a theme in the Bible, if you didn't notice. Abraham, at this point, was still kind of waiting for all of that to really pan out. The promises of God takes time. So, it seems like, you know, David is going through all these things up and down and left and right, all the intrigue, the twists and turns, and to this point, he's still not the king of Israel. It reminds you of something like Brexit, you know, right? Brexit. When is it actually going to happen? Just a couple of nights ago, this massive landslide victory that the Conservatives had, right? And now, that's going to happen. But many of us are going like, I'll believe it when I see it, right? We have waited so long, I think we can probably wait a little bit longer. We'll see what happens at the end of January. You know, and David was probably a little bit like that. It's like, you know, it comes so near, yet so far. And then what happens? 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So, in the intermediate time, there was going to be opposition. There's going to be conflict. Right? There will be obstacles. Between you and the destiny and the purpose God has for your life too, there will be conflict. There will be wars and battles to be fought and to be won. And David had to overcome these things because this was the path that God had given for him to kingship, right? To become king, this was what you had to go through to become that king. And, you know, it says here, David grew stronger and stronger. And it's interesting because when you see this conflicts in our lives, it shows that something is happening. You know, it is a sign for us that God is moving the pieces into place so that, you know, what He wants to bring about may come to pass. So, you know, yeah, we're just going to hold this thought for a while at this point because I really believe that there's something quite important for us. But I want to jump into, you know, what happens in this duration of conflict here, right? On David's side, he had his men, and in particular, he had this guy called Joab, right? Joab was a general. He's the son of Zeruiah. There are three of these sons of Zeruiah: Joab, his brother Abishai, and his youngest brother Asahel. Three of them were sons of Zeruiah. And these guys, they were actually from David's hometown, which was where? Where's David's hometown? Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem. Why? Because Jesus, the reason why he had to go to Bethlehem was because he was from the tribe of David. And they were taking this census by their tribes. So he goes back to Bethlehem. So David was a Bethlehemite, right? And there are many things. When we were actually in Bethlehem this time, which is today in under Palestinian control, the control of the Palestinian Authority, to be precise. It was really interesting because there's so many stories surrounding Bethlehem that we do not know. This house of bread, quite literally, Bethlehem means house of bread. So many stories, right? But I'll save that for another time. But for this time, this group of people, they were David's, if you like, extended family. His brothers, or brothers in arms. You remember when David was in the cave of Adullam, who came to him? The Bible says his brothers. Now this is not just talking about his, you know, direct brothers. That is, you know, brothers by the same mother, right? This is talking about the people of his village. His tribe came to him, right? So the people of Bethlehem came to him, and out of this, there was this man called Joab. Now, if you really go through the history, as we will probably go through, one of the things you discover is that of all the mighty men of David, Joab was the mightiest. He's probably the mightiest of the mighty men. He was the guy who helped David conquer Jerusalem. David says, whoever takes Jerusalem, I'll make him my captain and my general, the head of my people, right? He was the highest guy. And so, he would, you know, you have this guy becoming his general. On the other side, in the blue corner, right, you have Abner. Abner was Saul's general. So these two people, they will be in constant conflict during this period of 7.5 years, right? So it says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, and this is so exciting. Abner, the son of Ner, and all the servants of Ishbosheth, the sons of Saul, went out from Mahanaim, from Gibeon, over the Jordan, right? They came across the Jordan. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, which is a little bit north of Jerusalem. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. There's this meeting, right? And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Okay, so, you know, ostensibly you have a friendly match going on. Let's have a little, you know, fight, and let's just see who is better out of this. Okay, sounds friendly, I guess, right? But it's never that simple. So these young men, 12 from each side, they come down, they grab each other, and next thing they did was they took their spears, their swords, and they stabbed each other. All dropped dead on the spot, right? And that's why so much for friendly matches. That's a bit like, you know, the friendly match between, you know, ACS and, you know, SAJC over rugby, and, you know, friendly match lah. But sometimes it becomes a slugfest, right? So, this place was called the Field of Sharp Swords. Now, what started out as apparently a kind of competition quickly escalated into full-blown battle. Now, they were really, now this no more friendly, right? They were really attacking each other, and David's side was kind of prevailing, right? So Abner began to run. He runs away from this, you know, trying to get away from David's men, Joab's men. Now, Joab, of these three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, they say that Asahel, the youngest, had feet like the feet of a wild gazelle. Right, like, that means this doesn't mean that he's got hairy legs or anything like that. It means he's very fast. So this wild gazelle, the youngest, he ran after Abner and he was able to catch up with Abner. So this guy was fast, right? He caught up with Abner. Now, something you need to know about Abner. Abner was not a general for nothing, right? He's like a bit of a kung fu master, a great fighter himself. So what happens is when Abner catches up, when Asahel catches up to Abner, Abner says to him, you know, why don't you just go back, right? Turn aside to the left, to the right. Just go back. I don't want to fight with you because, you know, I'm going to have to face your brother Joab. But, you know, Asahel, he's not having it. I'm going to fight you. I'm going to kill you, right? I'm going to prove myself. And then Abner says, you know, come on, turn aside, right? Go back. Or if you really insist on fighting, why don't you take the armor from one of your young men, put it on yourself, and then we can maybe, you know, you have a better chance with me. I think Asahel was a little bit insulted by that, right? You know, when your enemy is trying to give you chance, sometimes you just don't know how to take it. You know what I'm saying, right? When someone is trying to tell you, you know, why don't you try the easier one? Sometimes we need to prove ourselves. I'll take the hardest one, you know. So Asahel did not do that. They fight. And here's what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23. He refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, and so that the spear came out his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. Okay, that's what I mean by Kung Fu Master, right? He whacks you with a blunt end of a spear and goes right through the guy. You know, sometimes you just got to know when to quit. You know what I mean? In life, you know, there are three things that we need to listen to. You need to listen to the Word of God. And by which, I mean the written Word of God. God, you know, some people, what is God saying? Don't need to ask so much. He wrote it down, or you can just read exactly what God is saying. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit, right? When God sometimes speaks to us in supernatural, in direct ways, you need to listen to that. But actually, you also need to listen to the voice of wisdom sometimes, right? You know, in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. So in the, you know, they call the Bible the Tanakh, right? The Tanakh, the Hebrew old Bible, is the Torah, which is the written word of God. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, that's like the spiritual voice of God speaking directly to the people, aside from the written word. And then there's the Nevi'im, the writings, the wisdom books. And we need to listen to wisdom in our life. Many people want to marry the Proverbs 31 wife. Did you know that that wife is actually a personification of wisdom? Right? It's not actually written about a specific person, although some of you may actually be that person, but, you know, it's about wisdoms. That's why you always need to listen to your wife. I mean, listen to wisdom, right? Always have to listen to wisdom. Now, Asahel, he could have been wise about this thing, right? He could have been wise about this thing, but he was not. Maybe he just couldn't let go. He was just so invested in it to the point that he could not step back and to really assess the bigger situation. As a result, he died on the spot. And right here, we have this really important lesson in life for our own lives. You know, there are things in our lives that sometimes you need to let go, but for whatever reason we are unable to do so, and sometimes this can become our downfall. In fact, this particular incident, this killing of Asahel by Abner here, would trigger a chain reaction that will reverberate throughout David's life. It will come back to haunt him over and over again, and we shall see some of that a little bit, because it's not just you. Now it has this ripple effect. It starts to affect all kinds of other people. Now, all while this was happening, right, Joab and Abishai, they were still in pursuit. They were still coming and running. They didn't have, you know, the feet of a wild goat, right? So they were a little bit slower, a little bit older. But Abner, by this time, he's ran on. These two guys, they did not know what happened yet, right? So they are pursuing. Abner gets back to his reinforcements behind his, you know, safety line. And now, they are both coming together again with, you know, stronger forces. Abner calls out to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end?" Okay? So look, Joab, this is not going anywhere. Right? Whether you win or I win, in the end, many people will die, and therefore we all lose. How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Job says, as God lives, unless you have spoken, surely then by morning all the people will have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, not did they fight anymore. So Abner makes an appeal to wisdom. Right? It's not saying listen to God or anything. It says, come on, let us be wise about this situation. Where is this going to go? You know, you run, I run, you know, we fight, you kill, I kill. And finally Joab says, you know what, you're right. Right? So they call it off. They call it off. Now keep in mind, this was before Joab knew about Asahel, because he would go back and he would learn about what happened. And it all became extremely personal. I mentioned that Joab was actually one of the mighty men of David. In fact, he would be the mightiest of the mighty men of David, right? He was David's almost right-hand man for all these things, his henchman. Whenever David needed something done, Joab was the go-to guy, right? Remember when David wanted Uriah killed, right? Bathsheba, remember Bathsheba's husband? Who did he ask? Joab. Because Joab was the guy who would get this thing done, okay? Joab and his brothers, they were deeply invested in David's victory because they are fellow Bethlehemites. If David becomes king, that would mean that their tribe would be the preeminent tribe over all of Israel. So these guys were not just loyalty to David, there was also a sense of patriotic and political advantage there, leverage that they were trying to get. So anything David needed, Joab was the guy. Joab was the guy who took out Absalom for David, right? He did so much. Amazing, right? And not just him. His brother, Abishai as well, was also one of the mighty men. However, when you get to the end of David's life, there's this whole string of all the mighty men of David. There's one name that's conspicuously missing. And that is the name of Joab. You know why? Because Joab could not let go of this personal matter. This is what happens, right? Abner goes back. We know that the house of Saul is now diminishing its power, right? It's getting weaker and weaker. Now, Abner is no fool. He knows that, you know, at this rate, I'm going to be out without, you know, you say up the canoe without a creek. Up the creek without a paddle. Yes, that's what you are, right? You cannot go anywhere. So, he defects. He decides to defect over from Ishbosheth's side to David's side. He comes to David and says, you know, look, David, let's make a deal here, right? Let's make a covenant. Don't kill me. I, on the other hand, I will deliver to you the rest of the kingdom of Israel. Right? This is going to be a big thing for David because this is the fulfillment of God's promise, right? Says, let's make this deal. And David says, okay, that sounds good, right? I don't kill you. And David is not this bloodthirsty maniac, right? So he says, okay, let's make peace. But there's a condition. David has a condition, right? And his condition is this. I want my wife back. Now, David got a lot of wives by then, right? But I want this number one wife back, which is Michal, right? The daughter of Saul. Remember, Michal helped him escape, but Michal did not go. Michal stayed back to. Now, what happened to Michal? Well, what happened was, she was given to another man, right? So she had another husband, but all these 10 plus years, maybe even 20 years, from that time when David killed Goliath to this point, long time has passed. David, he did not forget Michal. He said, I want my wife back. Right? And I'm not going to get into this because this part reads like it's better or worse than Korean drama, right? Because they went to this Michal's new husband and says, we need your wife. And the guy was crying, no, please don't take her from me. And the taker, he's followed. Please, no, I can't let go. You know, this whole story about not being able to let go, right? I was reading this. Man, that's hard on him, right? It's actually kind of hard on him. He followed all the way to a place called Bahurim, which is on the way to Jericho. And he says, enough, Bartel, go back now. No more your wife. You know, the guy is heartbroken. And then Michal, I just have to wonder, what did she think about all this thing? But in any case, that's a sermon for another time, right? But you should read the Bible yourself. It's so interesting. You know, why would you want to watch K-drama when you got the Bible? So, this guy gets Michal back and they cut the deal, and so the deal was sealed. The kingdom will now be handed to David. But Joab could not accept it. He could not accept this thing. I mean, he's got an axe to grind with Abner, right? He could not accept that peace was being made with this enemy of his, sort of like personal vendetta that's unsettled of his, would not allow him to do that. You know, I was just reading the news this morning about how this Brexit, the Remainers, have been rioting like mad, right? It's like, they asked for a second referendum. They got the second referendum. Turns out, it doesn't matter how many referendums. Sometimes some people just cannot accept losses, right? And Joab was like that. Just could not let it go. And so, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who at this point of time, they made peace already, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So what Joab did was, he sent a message. Okay, this is deception. Oh, Abner, come back. David wants to, you know, tell you something important. And Abner is like, oh, David, sure, come. We are, you know, best buddies now. So he comes back to the pool of Sirah. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there, stabbed him in the stomach, and so he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Abner, I've got something for you. It's Christmas present. You know, and then he dies right there. And this was the reason why Joab was deleted from that whole list. Actually, Paul says, you know, sometimes when you have done everything, having preached to others, we ourselves become disqualified, right? In our lives, this can happen. This can happen in our lives. And often it happens for reasons like not being able to let go. Sometimes we cannot let go of our rights, right? There's some right that you feel, you know, it's unjustified. Something unjustified happened to you at work or maybe in your past, you know, things that you just cannot let go. Bitterness, human pride. These are things that often trip us up, and they may seem small, but they end up causing our disqualification. It could be some event in the past, some offense that you have taken in the past, right? Somebody said something, and you remember when primary two, he said I was fat. See, I will prove it to you, right? You know, some people actually remember these things for a very long time. Some word that was said about you, some offense, some unjust thing that happened, but you cannot let go. You cannot let go at all. It could be a person. You like a person, the person don't like you maybe, right? Or there's some person in your life that you cannot let go. Friends, I want to let you know. Sometimes you got to listen to the voice of wisdom. Step back and look at what the big picture is. Look at what God is actually doing. I mean, Joab, they were winning. They were actually winning. Abner was delivering the kingdom to David. But he could not look past. He could not look past this thing, right? All he could see was this seething rage that had him. He could not let go. Right? I got this slide here, which I thought was kind of interesting. Right? Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be this guy. You know the monkey, right? They put this coconut, cut a small hole. They put some nuts inside. The monkey puts his hand inside. I got the nuts, and you cannot let go. So it flails around trying to get, you know, he wants to get out, but he doesn't want to let go, is he? So until finally, he just collapses out of exhaustion, and that's how you catch a monkey. So we are not monkeys, right? Some people say we're descended from monkeys, but you know, I like to believe that we are smarter than that, right? There seems to be some doubt here. So, I don't know. Let me think. Smarter than a monkey? I need to think about this. You know, of course you're smarter than a monkey, right? So, don't be like the monkey, right? Then your other neighbor and say, let it go. Yeah, that song, you know, let it go, let it go. So, you know, sometimes we just have to let go. There's this theme that's going on here. What about Ish-bosheth? Ish-bosheth, he gets killed by his own guards, thinking that by so doing, they will gain David's favor. See, David, we killed your enemy for you. What they didn't understand was David didn't see Saul as many people saw Saul. See, many people see Saul and they see an enemy. David, because his heart was different. When he sees Saul, he sees all his flaws. Of course, this was the bane of his life. This was the man who was like making his life miserable for years on end. No end of it, right? But what he saw, David, was that, yes, but he is still the instrument of God's choice. He was still the anointed of God. Consequently, he honored Saul. When Saul died, he cries. He even writes a song, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And so now, he's mourning. He mourns for Abner's death. He mourns for Ishbosheth's death because he saw past it. You know, as a pastor, I every now and then bump into people, either from other churches or, you know, I hear about these things where people say something like this. You know, I'll never step into the church again because some leader offended me. Now, I tell you, if you are in church because the leader is perfect, you will not stay in church for very long. You will not remain in any... The key to remaining in a godly community is not the perfection of people, because nobody is perfect. If you didn't know that already, right? Everybody has flaws. I have flaws. You have flaws. We all have flaws. Our leaders, by virtue of them being a leader, doesn't make them any more perfect than they are as humans, right? So, some people just cannot see past this thing. But if you want to remain in a community, you have to see the purpose of God. You have to look at it and say, you know what? As flawed as it may be, right? This is still God's purpose. You know, there was this quote from a movie long ago. He's not fat. He's my brother, right? That's seeing past the superficial to understand the deeper things of the relationship. You know, when we were in Israel, one of the guys was telling us this very interesting observation. He says that it is very hard for Orthodox Jews to become Christians, right? Because when they grow up as Orthodox Jews, they are growing up in this community where everyone is growing up together. They were there for each other. They lived together. They supported each other. They went through the great, you know, milestones of life together. And that was their community. Being an Orthodox Jew wasn't just about believing in something, it's about belonging. But then when they become a Christian, they come to church and they are slapped with doctrine. Oh, you got to believe this, 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 and that's it. Okay, go back. And they suddenly find that there's no more belonging. And that's why when I think about the things that we're doing in church, these are not just doing for entertainment's sake. This is not just for program. You see, we live in a society where it is very difficult to have community. We are highly fragmented by the virtue of being in a city, right? We don't live together like in a kampong anymore. Somebody might be in Tuas, somebody else in the same cell group might be in, you know, Punggol, or maybe as far as maybe even Johor. We have some people from Malaysia. It's very hard to be a community. As a result, we have to do whatever we can in order to compensate for this flaw in the system that prevents us from being really together. We have to make additional extra effort, extraordinary effort in order to hold the family together so that when someone joins the church, he doesn't just see the leaders, the problems here, he sees the family. You see what I'm saying? You understand? You see, this is a very important part of my understanding of the strategy for the church. We are doing additional things so that people can compensate for the shortcomings of modern life. Modern life does not lend itself to kingdom living. I don't know if you understand this, right? Modern life is very difficult. It makes it very... Everyone is doing their own thing. Okay, so anyway, in order for this community to function, each of us need to learn to look at one another as David. David looked at people differently. They see them not just for who they are, but for the purpose that God has for them. So anyway, this thing happens, right? But finally, after the death of Ishbosheth, David is king at last. After such a long, I guess you could say it's an ordeal, right? But he's finally the king. And this is where we come back to what I was saying earlier. This whole ascension, the path to the ascension of the throne, to the throne for David, is more than just a historical footnote. It is actually a prophetic foreshadowing. This is what I'm trying to say. Why? Do you notice that Jesus very often would quote from the Psalms? Very, very often. Not just once or twice. Psalms 22, Psalms... You know, he's all the time he's just quoting. But why? I think because he's identifying not just with... You know, this because he liked David's writing, but he was identifying with this same journey to the throne, right? Because you think about David, when he first came 2,000 years ago, he didn't become the king that many people thought he would be. He's sort of king, but you know, I think we can admit that it didn't last forever. It was just 3 years of ministry, and he was crucified. They did put up the king of the Jews, but a lot of people were disappointed. That wasn't what they expected, right? And the way I see it is, this is a little bit like David becoming king of Judah. Yeah, I guess you are king, but that wasn't what was promised. What was promised is that you'll be king over all. Now when we look at Jesus, for all the amazing things he did, I think some people could say that, yeah, but he didn't become king over all. And this may be one of the major problems why a lot of Jews cannot accept Jesus as the Messiah. Because they thought the Messiah would be king over all. They were waiting for the final fulfillment of promise, when in fact only a part of the promise took place, right? Today we are in the fourth week of Advent. Advent is the time where we are anticipating the coming of Christ. In many sense, we are waiting for that final fulfillment, when Jesus will come again. Because he already come, right? So Advent is not waiting for another baby Jesus, okay? Advent is waiting for the King Jesus to come back. You know, in the Anglican liturgy, what we normally do in the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas, the 4 weeks of Advent, is that we have all these candles. You know, the first week of Advent, you light one candle, second week, you light two, three, four, and then on the final week of Christmas, you got one big candle in the middle, you light that one, right? We used to do that, you know. This whole anticipation is not a new thing. In Luke chapter 2, there was a man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon, and this man was just and he was devout. The Bible says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for this final fulfillment, right? For him, it was the first fulfillment, right? But for us, the final fulfillment. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that you're going to see him. You're going to see this king come. And sure, he did. In the temple, they brought the baby. He saw with his own eyes the Lord's Christ, is what Luke says. The word Christ is actually the word for Messiah. That's what it is, right? He's waiting for the Messiah. Today, we too are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for a final fulfillment that's described for us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In Revelation chapter 11, there's this whole series of trumpets that were being blown. The final trumpet, the number 7 trumpet, was blown by an angel. It says this: the 7th angel sounded, that is to say, he blew the trumpet or the shofar, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And those are the words that are found in Handel's Messiah, right? He shall reign forever and ever. That is to say that we are in this in-between time, between the first and the second fulfillment. I mean, if he's already king, then you don't need Revelation 11 verse 15 anymore. The fact is that we are waiting for a final fulfillment. That's what this whole Advent is about. You and are you waiting? I'm waiting. We are waiting, like those 10 virgins. They were waiting for the return of the bridegroom. So I guess the question is this: how long do we have to wait? How many Advents must come and go before we see that final fulfillment? You know, over the years that I've been Kurs, many people ask me, Pastor, why don't you preach from, you know, the book of Daniel? Or why don't you just preach from the book of Revelation? You know, tell us when Jesus come back. First, we don't know, right? And I mean, nobody knows. Nobody knows when. But there are things that we can look at. Because you see, when you see that protracted conflict, that often tells you something is happening. God is moving the pieces. He's moving the pieces, right? When we see all these things unfold, it's not just history, it is a foreshadowing. So, just as this whole conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David was, I guess, it was a lead up to the final fulfillment, when we see the conflicts in the world, right? The unrest in the world, the wars, the rumors of wars, you know, and all these disasters, these are in themselves a kind of foreshadowing. They are leading up to a final fulfillment. So the question is, when? How long? Just like Simeon, we are like praying, God, how long must I wait? You know, we are getting old here, right? I don't actually know, but I would like to leave you with this little story, right? And, okay, we've got time for that story. So, back in the, let's say, 2000s, right? There was a very famous rabbi in Israel. Actually, he's probably one of the superstar rabbis. And they got many rabbis. But this guy, he was like the biggest name, household name in Israel as far as rabbis go. His name was Rabbi Ishak Kaduri. Right? Kaduri was his name. And he was like highly revered. In fact, back in the 90s, he was credited to having helped Netanyahu gain the votes necessary to be elected, right? So this was the biggest name of all. I mean, ministers of defense, all kinds of people would go to him, asking him. Sometimes he'd be flown in by helicopter to events, but he was a really old man, okay? By the 2000s, he was nearing 100 years old. Now, in 2005, this guy who has a huge following. By the way, when he died, 500,000 people showed up in Jerusalem, right, for his funeral. It was, that's how big this guy was. Now, he was, he was so-called the rabbinic authority. In 2005, he started having dreams of meeting a Messiah. And he told some of his closest disciples, in what is called the yeshiva, which is like his own little school, right? So he'd tell them he was having dreams of meeting this Messiah. And then he announced that he's going to write down the identity of Messiah on a note. But this note cannot be read until a year after he dies. A bit like Revelation. The note was sealed up, right? And who is worthy to open? No, until 1 year after his... And he died promptly after that. I guess you shouldn't say things like that. But, he promptly died after that. I guess some people just couldn't wait to read what was in the note. And then in 2006... He died in 2006. In 2007, they actually opened the note. And to their disappointment, there wasn't like an obvious name there. It was just like some things about the Messiah must, restore order, must restore the law, and so on and so forth, must do all these things. And they were looking at, they can't figure it out. So they published it, right? I mean, if he put something down there they didn't like, they could have cancelled it. But they couldn't make sense of it. So they put it on the website as instructed. Everyone could see it. Now, when they published it, actually we have the picture of the note. When they published it, someone noticed that the first letter of all these words, right, in the main sentence, spelled out Yehoshua, which is basically Jesus in Hebrew, right? And then when this news got out, it caused a furor. Everyone was upset. How can you? See, many of us don't realize Jews don't like Christians. Many of them don't even know that Jesus was a Jew. You may be surprised about this, right? Because for years, they've been brought up to see Christians as the enemy. Why? Because what happened was during the Crusades, right? The European Christians, the Catholics, and they were coming in to try and reconquer the Promised Land. But they were not conquering the Promised Land for the Jews. They were reconquering the Promised Land for the Christians of Europe. Right? We want to have our tour there. So we're going to take over this land. And so when they came in the land, they just killed everyone. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Arab, to them it all looked the same. So they killed all of them without distinction. Consequently, these Jews realized these Christians, they are not on our side. They are our enemies. And for many, many, many years, this has become a great stumbling block for any Jew to become a Christian. I mean, it's like mind blowing. Are you asking me to believe in the enemy, the people? It's like asking them to believe in Hitler. Right? That's sort of the thing it is. So you gotta understand, this name, Yehoshua, Jesus, was something that some wouldn't even pronounce. They call him Yeshu. Not Yeshua, which is actually an acronym for something I won't mention. It's just like some sort of derogatory term. So when this note came out, people were just freaking out. How can it be? It's a forgery. Nobody could believe it, right? And then, there are some interviews with these students of Kaduri, and they say, it is true. Kaduri taught that Yeshua was the Messiah. And actually, quite a number of these rabbis under Kaduri actually believe in Jesus. They might not know the whole gospel, but they say that many actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they dare not admit it because of the repercussions. I think, wow, that's just mind-blowing. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because, when I hear this story, and I probably should put the link up on my Facebook so some of you can go view it for yourself. They actually interviewed, direct interview of Kaduri's own disciples, right? When I see this story, here's what I think, okay? First of all, amazing. God is doing something, but why now? Why is this happening now? Because for me, many people, they see, how do we know Jesus is coming, Well, when there are rumors of wars, but the history is replete with rumors of wars. Every century, there are one war after another, right? What about earthquakes? Earthquake has been happening forever. Nothing new about earthquakes, right? So they don't tell you a lot. But one thing Jesus did say, he was riding over the Mount of Olives and was coming to Jerusalem for the last time. He had stayed over in Bethany for the night. Now he was coming to Jerusalem, riding on that, donkey. He's coming over, and then he sees Jerusalem, and he begins to weep in his heart. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I long to gather up you as a hen gathers her chicks, right? And then he says this, you know, I will not come to you again. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is to say, one of the final signs of when this ascension to the throne, one of the final signs is when his own people open up their eyes. When the Jews themselves finally recognize the Messiah. That, to me, is one of the signs of the end, right? The other stuff like Red Moon and all this, this one, you know, I mean, it's nothing unique in history. But what is unique in history is when Jews themselves start to wake up. And when this happens, when they start to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is a sign that the pieces are really falling in together. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, you know what? No, many of the rabbis actually believe these are the last days. They believe that Messiah is here already, you know? I mean, this is like their mind. Now, I don't know. I couldn't tell you whether it is or there will be another 100 years or not. I don't know these things, right? But I do know what I see. And so when we look at the life of David and the journey to that throne, I'm at the same time looking at Jesus and the journey he has to make to his throne. Along the way, he goes through all these things. There will be wars, there will be fights, there will be conflict, there will be contentions, opposition. But surely, God is moving the pieces. Surely, it might take time, but it will surely come to pass. And God will fulfill his promise. And Jesus will be king at last. Amen. You know, today, many of us are here. And we remember that story about the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom's return. 5 of them couldn't wait. Just couldn't wait, right? But 5 of them, they did wait. They were ready for it when it comes, right? So I pray that in your heart too, in this season of Advent, you may find yourselves waiting. Waiting for that Messiah. And may that waiting give you a perspective of life that causes you to let go of the small, insignificant things, the ultimately insignificant things of life, in order to take hold of the purpose of God in your life. Right? Would you close your eyes as we pray? Lord, we want to thank you. We thank you that in this season of Advent, we are reminded that you're not just a king who has come, you're a coming king, Lord. So Father, we pray that for every one of us, some of us here today are struggling. Some of us are, you know, are caught in a situation holding on to certain things that we are not able to let go. But Father, I pray that your grace and your mercy and your wisdom will cause us to see your greater purpose in our lives. There are some things that some of us need to be free of, whether it's a person, whether it's pride, bitterness in our hearts, an obsession, whatever the thing may be. Father, I pray today we may have the grace to let go when your Spirit prompts us to, and to take hold of you and not let go. We commit ourselves to you as a community to be that community of, a real community of the kingdom, so that when you come back, you'll find us waiting with our lamps lit. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Shall we stand together as we sing this closing song?
Jesus, I belong. that I see with all I am. Would you raise both of your hands and sing this song as a dedication? I walk with you, I walk with you wherever you go. With tears and joy, I'll trust in you, and I will live in all of your ways and your promises forever. Jesus, I believe. And Jesus, I believe. I belong to you. You're the reason that I sing. The reason that I sing. Jesus, Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I. I will worship you, Lord. I will worship. I will worship you. I will worship. I will worship you. We will worship.
Return comes with some urgency in our life. This realization that, you know, it might not be that far off comes with a certain sense of urgency. There are things that we don't have time forever to do. Your salvation is something that you need to make sure. Some of you here today, if you're not decided in your faith, oh, don't wait, don't delay, right? Today is the day of salvation. If that's you today, you know, come up and talk to our pastors afterwards, right? But there are also the rest of us who need to reprioritize our lives. Because like Asahel and Job, sometimes we are just pursuing all the wrong things. Things that get us disqualified. And if that's for you too, some matter of urgency, we need to sort that out in our lives. In God's grace, He'll enable us to do it. But we need to do it. Amen. Father, we thank you that in this season of Advent, we are waiting for a living King, Lord. You're coming. And Lord, we are waiting. We are ready for you, Lord. So Father, come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we really bless you. And now as we go from this place, we do ask that you will go with each one of us. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with all of you now and always. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Service is over. Please join us outside. We have a confirmation service in the next service.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.